You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Specifically, we're going to spend most of our time in the second chapter of Philippians. Y'all may recall, if you remember anything that I said, I don't always remember it, that I have talked frequently from, or taught frequently from the book of Philippians, because I love it. It's a great book. And as we're continuing to go through it, it brings us to chapter 2, where the topic that Paul is talking with the Philippians about here in this letter is unity. And I don't know if you were impressed by the title of the sermon in the bulletin today, E Pluribus Unum. not that I'm a Latin scholar, but I speak fluent Wikipedia. And if you look that up, for one thing, you've probably heard that phrase before. Like if you, you know, look at the back of, say, the dollar bill on the Great Seal of the United States, coming out of the eagle's mouth is a banner saying E Pluribus Unum. And I want to quell any rumors. This is not a bribe from somebody to have me cut the sermon short this morning. It's just this is what's called a visual aid. But anybody know what E Pluribus Unum means?
From many one.
From many one. That's right. And it's a Latin saying. Is for many years it was kind of the unofficial motto of the United States. It never has been made official. But of course, it's on money. It's on the Great Seal of the United States. And of course, the meaning in the context of our country is that all these disparate colonies came together to form one nation. But that whole idea of out of many, one, I hope you'll see as we get into Philippians 2, is really a nice, I think, succinct summary of what Paul is trying to get the Philippian church to come to. That is, out of the diversity within the church, to come together as one. As a matter of fact, he introduces the idea earlier in chapter 1. You may remember last time I was talking about Philippians chapter 1. In verses 27 and 28, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." And there, again, Paul is introducing this idea that the Philippians need to be united. And one of the reasons that they need to be unified is as a sign. We'll talk more about that in just a minute here as we get into chapter 2. Because obviously unity is one of those things that, as he says in verse 27, that's one of those things that we do that is how we live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We conduct ourselves, that's part of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But one of the things you might wonder about, at least I know I wondered, is why is Paul talking to the Philippians specifically about this? Well, one reason is, and we're going to talk about this more as we get into chapter 2, is that unity's tough. Unity is difficult just inherently. Under the best of circumstances, unity is really hard. But there are also some specific circumstances in the Philippian church that are kind of hinted at, not come out explicitly and talked about, but hinted at, especially in Philippians chapter 4. I'm not going to preach all the way to 4, but I am going to peek ahead a little bit in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, as he's wrapping up the letter to the Philippians. He says in verse 2, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I also ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, something to observe about this is kind of interesting because, first of all, he's apparently is talking about unity to the Philippian church because there were some specific issues. And I think it's not unreasonable to think there were probably significant issues because he calls two people out by name, right? He says it very lovingly, and he's obviously very fond of both of these people, but he calls them out. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord, agree with one another in the Lord. So there's a couple of things you can draw from that. One is, it must have been not just kind of a passing spat. It's probably a very, very significant conflict between these two people. Second, if you've ever been in a situation in a church or any organization where you've got two people at loggerheads with one another, two people conflicting, it's people kind of draw up sides, don't they? And as a matter of fact, in a lot of cases, you're kind of expected, are you on person A's side or are you on person B's side? And so many times, what starts as a conflict between two people turns into like a civil war where everybody gets split up into one side or the other, and that conflict kind of permeates, propagates throughout the entire group of people. And that's probably what's going on here, and that's probably why Paul is speaking specifically, first of all, to Euodia and Syntyche, but also in general, talking up the importance of unity within the body of Christ. So let's start taking a look at in Philippians 2 about how Paul approaches this and what he says about it. And before we get into that, let's pray that God will help us to understand what he has for us in his word. Lord, your word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is truth. And I pray, Lord, that with the help of your Spirit, the truth of your word will transcend any difficulties we have in understanding it, certainly transcend the difficulties I have in presenting it. But I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, for the gift of truth. And I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to live together in unity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's see what Paul has to say here in the first couple of verses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. It's interesting here that Paul starts out very emotionally. He doesn't say, okay, now here's the deal. It's very important for the church to be unified for point A, point B, point C. It really starts out as a very personal, emotional appeal that, look, if you have any, because this is also a transition from the end of chapter 1 where he talks about the struggles that he's having. And he then goes into chapter 2 saying, if you want to be an encouragement to me, if you want to provide with me comfort from the love of Christ, any fellowship with the Spirit of any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. In other words, would you consider doing this for me? Because you know how much, and he talks in other places in the book of Philippians on how much he has done for the Philippians and how dear the Philippians are to him. It starts out just as a personal appeal to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In verse 2 there, he talks about what does unity look like. And that's really important to understand because, as we're going to talk about in a moment, a lot of times people are confused about what it really means to be unified, what unity really is. There are a lot of counterfeits out there. So let's look closely there at verse 2. Being like-minded. What that means is agreeing on things, maybe not on everything, but agreeing maybe on important things, thinking about things the same way, a way of thinking, the same way of thinking across different people. Having the same love is the way that the NIV translates that next phrase there. But actually, if you look at the Greek, it's literally, in the first phrase is like-minded. That second phrase is like-souled. Having the same soul, having the same affections. Not only having the same thoughts about important topics, but having the same feelings about them. And then one in spirit and purpose, being one in spirit and purpose. And if they, well, okay, what purpose? Well, if you go back to the end of chapter 1 in verse 27, he talks about, you know, standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Our purpose, our unifying purpose in the church is to be the gospel, the propagation of the gospel, the living out of the gospel in our lives. So why is that so tough? Well, unity, and that phrase, e pluribus unum, kind of comes back to this. The thing about unity is that it really almost requires that there be diversity. Because, you know, the phrase is out of many, one. Not just everybody's the same. That's uniformity. A lot of people are confused about the difference between unity and uniformity. And uniformity, to me, is best illustrated if you go to a place where people wear uniforms, you know, like down to the military academy down the road, or even a better example is if you go to any school that has like smod or some kind of uniform clothing that you're expected to wear. You know, during the school day, everybody's dressed pretty much the same. You know, some versions of smod give you a little bit of variation. But in a lot of other schools, you know, the idea is that everybody looks exactly the same. All the students look exactly the same. And that works fine until the bell rings, right? And then at the end of the day when the bell rings and you're no longer officially in school, even though you may still be on the grounds, the shirt tails come out and the shirts start to be unbuttoned, and then the t-shirts under the shirts that have maybe the unsanctioned messages tend to be displayed. And everybody starts displaying all that individuality that the uniforms have covered up, papered over during the school day. And the uniformity is really always like that. Anytime you're talking about uniformity with people, it's always an illusion. Because we are all different. We're all very different. We think different things about it. We have different likes. We have different dislikes. We have come from different backgrounds. We're going to different places. We are all very different. And it is so important, especially as we approach this idea of unity, to understand that As programmers like to say, that's not a bug, that's a feature. That's something that God did not accidentally, oops, everybody's different. God revels in diversity. And you just have to take a look at creation to understand that. Back years ago, I used to live in Baton Rouge. And again, this was back late 70s, early 80s. Actually, the city of Baton Rouge had their own little zoo. It was kind of dinky little zoo, not great. The admission, just to give you an idea, the admission was 25 cents. This is years ago. If that makes you sick, don't ask me what my tuition was at LSU as an undergrad. It'll completely ruin your day. But it wasn't much of a zoo, but it was a nice little zoo. And my favorite place in that zoo was there was this walkway between two exhibits, two pens. And on one side of the walkway was rhinoceros. And there was more than one, but I don't know what the plural of rhinoceros is. This is rhinoceri. There's several rhinoceros there. And you know, if you've ever seen a rhinoceros, you know what a rhinoceros looks like. It's this big thing that looks kind of like a walking tank. You know, it's this heavy hide armor with the horn coming out of the end. It's several tons. And the place where they had the rhinoceros had gravel in there, and you could hear this rhinoceros walking on crunch, 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 crunch. Not many things mess with a rhinoceros, right? Very, very solid, very formidable animal. So that's on one side of the walkway. On the other side, flamingos. You know, pink footballs balancing on drinking straws, especially, you know, when they're sleeping and they pull up one leg, you've got the whole body of the bird balancing on this one skinny leg that doesn't look like it would support even the light body of a bird. And I would stand there going between rhinoceroses and flamingos and just marvel at the infinite creativity of our God, that he could come up with, and those are just two examples of two perfectly designed animals for the niche in the environment that God placed them in, but so completely different that it's almost inconceivable. And again, that's just the tip of the iceberg. If you think about the difference between like teeny tiny microscopic organisms that he created that you can't even see with the naked eye, you need a microscope to see them, all the way up to whales that would fill this entire room, all very different, and yet God looks at creation, at everything he's created, and said, that's good. That's wonderful. That's beautiful. And so diversity, and if you come from a corporate background like me, if you ever hear the word diversity, usually you kind of get an involuntary shudder because you know, oh no, diversity training is coming. And we're going to go to a conference room and we're going to hold hands and say, I love you, you love me. We're a happy family. We're not really a happy family because I don't really like the guy. Diversity gets a bad rap, but it's really important to understand that however we may feel about diversity training, God loves diversity. He is all about diversity because that's just the way he created the world. So the fact that we are all different is not a problem until sin comes in. And we can't get over our differences in order to be unified, to be one. That we can't go from being the different, the individuals, the many, to the one that he intends for us in the body of Christ to be. So it's tough. It's difficult. under the best of circumstances is difficult. So the question is, okay, we're supposed to be unified, we're supposed to have unity. How on earth do we do that? Well, Paul is here to help. Let's go on, continue to read here in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And really, these verses are kind of the foundation. They're really the summation of the theme that gets developed through the rest of the chapter on how Paul wants the Philippians to go about trying to achieve this very, very difficult thing called unity. First of all, he starts in verse 3 with an attitude. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. First, the negative thing. Don't be selfish, or don't at least act in selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, it's very important to understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying to make an evaluation of somebody's abilities or inherent worth based upon who they are or what they do. When he says consider others better than yourselves, he's really talking about how you regard them. Do you regard them as better than you? And you say, well, they're not really better than me. But maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but that's really not the point. The point is, do you put their interests ahead of yours? And that's really what Paul is talking about, and that's what he expands in the next verse, in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. A couple of really important things here. One is, he doesn't say completely neglect your own interests. He says, don't look only to your own interests. In other words, don't let your interests completely determine what you do. Rather, look to the interests of others. And in the previous verse, what he's really saying is, you need to consider both, and you need to put the other's interests first. And don't neglect your interest, but when you're prioritizing, set others, the interests of others, first. And that next, in verse 4, we go from attitude, really, to actions. Because when he says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, he's not just talking about, yeah, in theory, I'm going to put the other person's interests ahead of mine. In your actions, in our actions, we need to put others' interests ahead of ours. And if you want to encapsulate what Paul is saying in these two verses, he's talking about, first of all, the attitude of concern, compassion, concern for the interests of others that leads to actions of not just service, although what he's talking about here is serving others. That's how we put others' interests before our own. But also, because we are, in fact, setting aside our interests in order to do that, it's sacrificial service. It's not just service at our own convenience that Paul is commanding, that God is commanding through Paul, but that we serve sacrificially, that we set aside our own interests to look to the interests of others. So the key to unity, according to Paul here in these verses, is concern for others motivating us to sacrificial service, or if you want to flip it around the other way, sacrificial service motivated by concern for others. And if you think about that, you say, well, wait a minute. Okay, so that's the key to unity. That's what we need to focus on if we want to be unified. But back in chapter 1, if you're playing along at home here, he seemed to make unity, the key thing for unity is being focused on the gospel. So what is it? Serving others or the gospel? As Paul develops actually in the next part of this chapter, there's no difference. It's all really the same. Because an integral part of the gospel is our service for others. And as in everything in the Christian life, our first example of that is Jesus. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 5 through 8, a very famous passage. And a lot of the things we're going to be, as we go through chapter 2 here, there's going to be a lot of stuff we're going to hit very briefly because I know y'all would like to eat lunch at some point. A lot of stuff we can only, and some stuff we can't even talk about at all, but there's so much in here that I'm going to try to hit the most important points. But certainly as we get into this passage, which has so much information about what was really the deal about God coming to earth as a human being. So let's read starting in verse 5. Your attitude, again, that idea about attitude, because Paul talked about what the attitude of the Philippians should be. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So Christ here is going to model for us the type, specifically the type of attitude that Paul is talking about in the previous two verses. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Man, so much here. And so let's talk about, first of all, in Paul talking about Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, the Greek word here is morphe, which is really, I believe, only used in this passage for both here in verse 6 and also in the next verse, which we'll talk about in a moment. Being in very nature God, the form of God, and the form here, I don't know if you're all familiar with philosophy, Plato talked about, and some people think that maybe Paul, being familiar with classical Greek philosophy, may have been alluding to this a little bit, but when Plato talked about the form of things, he wasn't talking about just an appearance. He was talking about the fundamental reality of a thing, was what he referred to as the form, the morphe. And so when Paul says Jesus was in very nature God, he wasn't saying that he just looked like God, that he was just, you know, not really God, but playing one on TV, that he really was in every way, in every respect, completely, comprehensively, without exception, God. That Jesus was, is the everlasting creative God of the universe. But given that, in the next phrase, if you really understand the implications of that statement, the next phrase is really incredible. Did not consider equality with God, in other words, did not consider being God, something to be grasped. And this is another interesting word to hear that really could also be translated as something to take advantage of. And so in the next verse, when he talks about making himself nothing, which we'll talk about in detail in a moment, when it says here that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or take advantage of, what that means is while he was completely God and never stopped being God, he set aside the privileges of being God. He set aside the honor and the glory that was his in heaven coming down to earth and making himself nothing, which again we'll talk about in a second, but he set aside the privileges of being God and made himself nothing, taking the very nature, the same word, morphe, of a servant. And this is really the thing that will stop your heart if you really take it in, is that just as much as Jesus was God, he was just that much a servant. A slave is the literal translation of this word. So the creator God of the universe became every bit as much a lowly slave as he was the everlasting, infinite God. Every bit as much a servant as he was God. And so when it says made himself nothing, it doesn't mean, and there's a lot of theological controversy in some circles about what this phrase actually means, but it's clear that it doesn't mean that he ceased being God, but that he continued to be God, but again, set aside, emptying himself of the privileges of being a God, being the God, not the power. Because as we look through the Gospels, we can see Jesus exercising the power of God over and over and over again, able to do miracles, able to know what was going on, knowing what was in a man, not having to be told anything about what was going on. Yet he set aside the privileges of being God in order to be a slave. So this attitude that Paul talks about there in verse 5, this considering not grasping onto the privileges of deity, but making himself nothing, Christ's attitude of sacrifice toward us resulted in his obedience, again, of emptying himself, of becoming a servant. And it, again, it wasn't just a ceremonial for appearance thing, as he goes on there in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, not to inconvenience, to death. There was nothing that Christ held back in his sacrifice for us. That he became the ultimate servant because he gave up everything, even his very life, for us. And as a result, the next few verses here, therefore, and that therefore is very interesting and very important here, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Very important that Christ's sacrifice, his servanthood, did not make him worthy of that praise. It revealed that he is worthy of that praise. Because again, when he emptied himself of the privileges of deity. He never stopped being God. He never stopped being worthy of eternal praise from every single creature in the earth, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. But the fact that he was obedient to death, the fact that he was perfectly obedient, just shows, proves, validates that he was always, in fact, worthy of that praise. And lest you think, and one more thing, because it's also important to understand that, again, that idea of Jesus being just as much God as a servant, just as much servant as a God, is not a contradiction. It's really not a contradiction if you look at what the entire Bible says about who God is. We have a servant God. We have a God that is constantly serving us. Every single day, he causes the sun to rise and to meet all of our needs. When he was with the children of Israel in the wilderness, he fed them. He was basically the wet nurse and nanny for a snarling, unpleasant group of Israelites who were drug kicking and screaming the entire way. And this is a nice tie-in into Mother's Day, because all the mothers here know what that's like. God, even in, and people are fond of looking at the Old Testament and say, oh, you've got this mean and severe God who's always executing judgment. You also, just as many times in the Old Testament, see this very long-suffering and serving God that lowers himself to have a relationship with sinful people who really have no interest at all in having a relationship with him unless and until he reaches down and draws them to himself. So there is no, it to our minds, where we think of servants as being lowly, that's not God's attitude. God sees no conflict at all between being fully God and fully servant. Because that's who he is. That's who he is. And lest you think, well, this is just kind of Paul going off on a wild hair, this whole idea is really confirmed very nicely in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So let's turn there. Kind of keep your finger in Philippians. Turn to John chapter 13, where we join Jesus and his disciples on the very last night of his life. Take a look at 13 verses 1 through 5. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Well, what a buildup, right? We're coming to the climax of Christ's earthly ministry. And now he's about to show them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. What a buildup. This is everything's coming to a climax. This is the end of Christ's earthly ministry. Everything is coming to his ultimate sacrifice. And he knows that whatever happens tonight in this room with his disciples, they will never forget. And what does he do? Does he preach a sermon? Does he heal a lot of people? Does he go argue with some Pharisees? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's some really interesting, almost curious details that John gives us here. First of all, he took off his outer garment. How would you tell the difference between the guests at a dinner and the servants, the slaves that were there to serve them? Well, slaves aren't going to be dressed up in nice clothes. They're just going to be wearing working clothes. They're undergarments, essentially. So as Jesus took off his outer clothing, he was showing, I'm no longer the guest here, I'm the servant. He's emptying himself of all the privileges of the status of being a dinner guest and becoming a slave, a servant. And here's the really interesting one. He wrapped a towel around his waist. That's an interesting detail. Why would Jesus wrap a towel around his waist? Well, it's kind of expanded on in the next verse. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He tied the towel around his waist so that, you know, if you're going around washing people's feet, at some point you're going to need to dry them, right? And if you're carrying the towel with you, that means you're going to sit it down and wash the feet and you're going to have to pick it back up. This is the move of an experienced servant, isn't it? Somebody knows that if I tie the towel around my waist, I won't have to worry about where did I put that towel. It's going to be right here. And then I can dry my disciples' feet as I'm washing them. This was not some kind of ceremonial thing that Jesus did. This was not for show. This was not for looks. This was very practical. Jesus knew what he was doing. He wasn't playing at being a servant. He knew exactly how to do it because he really was serving them in a very practical way. And then there's a passage I'm not going to take the time to where he interacts specifically with Peter. But after he's done doing this, starting in verse 12 here, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, became a dinner guest again, and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. He never stopped being their teacher or Lord while he was washing their feet. He was still had every bit of authority over the disciples that he did before he changed his clothes. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And obviously, Jesus is talking about a lot more than just washing feet. He's talking about this attitude of sacrificial service, of being willing, and not just willing, but actually doing things for people. In a spirit of, again, motivated by concern, in a spirit of sacrificial service. This is a call to all of us to obedience in service, because if our Lord and Master, if Jesus Christ, was not below doing this, or not above doing this, that this was not below him, is there anything that is below us? Is there anything that we can say, I'm kind of not in the correct social strata. That's not, somebody else can do that. I'm probably not the best person to do that. We need to check ourselves. I know I need to check myself about what do I consider beneath me. There are probably things that all of us consider, I don't know if I'm really able to do that. You know. But there was nothing. There is nothing that Jesus commands us to do that he has not already done for us himself. He didn't leave anything on the table. And that's supposed to be our attitude. Feeling convicted yet? I know I am. So then, again, and we could, this is such a wonderful passage in Philippians 2. There's so much there. But I also don't want to lose the point that Paul is trying to develop, is this is, again, Jesus is our example. He is our pattern. He is our form for being servants to one another. So he continues to develop this in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, so this follows directly from what he just said. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. First of all, it's really interesting that Paul is once again appealing to the Philippians' attitude toward himself. That he's not saying, okay, Jesus commands this, so you should do it. He also says, I'm commanding you. From the apostolic authority that I have, I'm commanding you to do this. And I'm asking you to, you know, you were obedient to me when I was there. Please continue to be obedient to me while I'm not there. And we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but it's really interesting. Paul was not often reticent about pulling rank. He knew who he was. He knew the authority that God had given him. And certainly, he would never command anything that wasn't being commanded of himself by God. But here, he's pulling rank on the Philippians. But again, he's already shown that the reason he's commanding them to do this is the command of Christ. So this next part of the verse is widely misunderstood and misused. Let's talk about this. Continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. A lot of people use this verse to say, well, in order to be saved, you need to be obedient. You need to work, right? But that's not what Paul is talking about at all. And he makes this clear in the next verse. But in order to understand what Paul is talking about here, it's really important to understand the difference between salvation and justification. Because as Christ's sacrifice, when he saves us and forgives us of our sins, that is, as the scriptures say, that is, Christ sacrifices once for all the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. There is nothing lacking, nothing incomplete in what Christ has done for us. And that is how we are justified. His sacrifice for us completely justifies us, as Scott has said again and again. It completely takes care of our sin and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. Salvation, on the other hand, really has a lot of meanings in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures talk about that he saves us with his blood by justification, by forgiveness of our sins. He is saving us in the course of our lives. He's saving us as he sanctifies us, as he makes us holy, as he conforms us more and more to his image. And he will save us in the future when he comes back to deliver us from this sinful world. So salvation, especially the way that that word is often used in Scripture, is best understood as a process, as the working that God is doing in our lives. And that's the sense in which Paul is referring to salvation here. When you work out your salvation, we are working, we are being obedient. We are not responsible for our salvation, but we are responding to what God is doing in our lives with obedience. And in fact, that's made very clear in the next verse, in verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We work because God is working in us. And that's really why, that's where the fear and trembling comes from. Because your obedience or lack thereof, my obedience or my lack thereof, doesn't just stop or have significance with me. We all know that what happens in our lives has impact on the people around us. But another very important thing about our obedience or lack thereof is that God is working in us. The classic passage on this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. So let's look at that real quick. Galatians, Ephesians, here we go. Yeah, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, that confirms that our works, our obedience, is not what saves us. That is not what brings us to God. It is the grace of God that brings us to him. For we are, in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. Again, God is working in us. He not only created us, but he's continuing to create us. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he has worked in us, he's created us, he is working in us, and he's working through us through these good works that he commands us to do, but he has actually prepared in advance for us to do. The obedience that he commands us, he is setting us up. He is setting us up with opportunities for obedience, commanding us to do things, giving us the resources, the ability to do it, and helping us through it as we do them. He's with us every single step of the way. And that's where I think the fear and trembling should come in, that these decisions, these choices we make every single day, am I going to do that or am I not going to do that? I understand God is commanding me to do this. Am I going to do it or am I not? We need to understand that from eternity immemorial, God has planned this opportunity for us. He has prepared this good work, this obedience for us to do. And the angels are holding their breath. They're watching. What is this person going to do? And that's the choice you have. If that doesn't make you a little weak in the knees, I know it does me. To consider the eternal ramifications of the choices that are placed before us and the opportunities for both obedience and disobedience that is placed before us. We're not going to keep God's purpose from being accomplished. The question is, to what extent are we going to be able to participate in God's purpose being accomplished? And God gives us those choices and leads us to those opportunities. And the question is, how do we respond to that? So, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The next verse, I have to warn you, the next verse is really unreasonable. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Really? No, wait, there's got to be some missing words here. What? That means most everything, right? Without always complaining or arguing. Paul, you left out the qualifying language. Sorry, guys. Does it say anything different in your Bible? Do everything without complaining or arguing. How are you doing on that? I'm not doing very well at all. That's tough. You thought unity was tough? Everything without any complaining or arguing? But there's a purpose for that. Verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. It's an integral part of our witness, of the example that we're supposed to be to the world. You may sometimes wonder, no, I'm just one person, I'm just a regular person, how can I stand out as a witness for Christ? Never complaining or arguing? That's pretty unique. If you want to stand out in this world, that's a pretty good way to start. Because I don't know about you, but I don't see a whole lot of people doing that. I just know I don't see me doing that very much. That's what Paul is trying to get across. Hey, you want to shine forth like a star in the universe? Just never complain or argue. Well, we'll see what we can do, Paul. But that's what we're commanded to do. That's what we're commanded to do. And then in the last, and we are wrapping it up, don't worry. In the last part of this chapter here, Paul, he's already presented Jesus as an example of all of this, but he's also presents some other examples. And the first example that he presents specifically for this point is himself. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, Paul says, I'm not complaining about my circumstances. I'm in prison, and I'm having to write letters to you. I'm not being as nearly effective a minister as I would like to be. all I can do is write letters pretty much at this point and try to be obedient where I am, but I'm not complaining because this is where God put me. And if I end up even losing my life in this situation, if I'm poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm okay with it because this is God's ordained will. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to argue about it. That's just my obedience to God. And then the very last part, he gives two other examples, which are really interesting. First of all, Timothy, starting in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone who looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. It's kind of interesting that Paul just kind of drops this little travel itinerary plan thing in the middle of what seems to be an argument for unity, but the reason he's doing it, again, he's presenting Timothy as an example of this genuine concern for the interest of others. He says there in verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Timothy's obedience is driven not by a sense of duty, but a sense of true affection and compassion and concern for the interests of not only the Philippians, actually, but Paul. Because the reason that Paul isn't sending Timothy right now is Timothy feels it's necessary to stick with Paul for the moment because he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And so Timothy not only has compassion for the Philippians, he also has a deep compassion and loyalty and concern for the interests of Paul. And so Timothy is a great picture of this. And so Timothy is interesting, but the final picture we have of Epaphroditus to me is fascinating. Verse 25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Now, Timothy, he's a vocational minister, right? His job was to follow Paul around, go where Paul sent him. Epaphroditus, on the other hand, he's just a guy. He was a member of the church in Philippi who the Philippians sent to Paul in prison to take a gift. And also, evidently, according to the language here, they told him, hey, Epaphroditus, while you're over there, just stay with Paul for a while. Maybe, you know, meet his needs, maybe if you have to, maybe get a job there so you can earn some money to help support Paul. And so Epaphroditus, obedient, sacrificial service, goes from Philippi to Rome, most likely, a very, very difficult journey to be there with Paul. Probably exhibited more obedience and sacrificial service than any of us will ever exhibit. And just to show that he was in the center of God's will, that he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, he got sick and he almost died. How do you like that? How do you like that? You're being obedient in every possible way you can. Nobody could be more obedient than Epaphroditus here, and he gets sick and he almost dies. That's just an indication that you have to be very careful if you're trying to use circumstances to help you understand what God's will is. Because if Epaphroditus was going by circumstances here, he said, this was a mistake. I don't know why I did this. I'm headed back to Philippi. And in fact, he ended up going back to Philippi, but not because he chose to. It's because Paul said, look, I appreciate your help, but the Philippians are really worried about you. I'll be okay. You go back there so that I'll know that you're safe, and the Philippians will know that you're safe, and everybody will be happier. So Epaphroditus is an incredible picture of sacrificial service motivated by the concern he had both for helping out his fellow Philippians who could not go and do what he did, and also helping Paul. Again, It's just an incredible example, again, just an ordinary person being obedient to the call of Christ to be a sacrificial servant. So all of this stuff that I've just laid on you, but what does it all mean? What does it add up to? Well, I hope it adds up to this idea, going back to what we started talking about, unity. How, since we are all so different, we do think about things differently. We are different in many, many ways, yet we are called by God to be one. Out of the many, to be one. And what Paul is telling us here is that the way that we begin to achieve that is by setting aside our own interests and sacrificially serving the interests of others. It's not easy, not hardly, but it is commanded, and it is about the only way that you can herd the cats that are a typical church into the oneness that Christ calls us to. So let's pray. Ah, Lord, you ask us to do difficult things, but you do not ask us to do anything that you have not done yourself. You do not ask us to do anything that you have not already done for us and prepared ahead of time for us. You have given us the command. You have given us your Spirit. You've given us the resources. You have given us the people to be served. Lord, help us in our unbelief and our reluctance. Help us to truly have the attitude that is in you. Help us to respond in obedience to your call. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.